Mic test.
All right. Good evening and welcome back.
Good evening.
So as you know, I'm Brother Lorenzo, and tonight we're going to actually talk, we're going to go through the first half of the Mass. So, past couple weeks, we were talking about the history of the Mass. First 1,000 years, what did the Mass look like, and then from the year 1,000 to the present. So now we're shifting gears a little bit and going to be actually going through the Mass as we celebrate it now. Different parts. So, before we begin, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, you gave us the Eucharist as the memorial of your suffering and death. May our worship of the sacrament of your body and blood bring us the salvation you want for us, and the peace of the kingdom, where you live and reign forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay, so I have two different notes sheet for you. One is a green sheet, which is actually the outline for tonight. And this is the paper that we're going to go through tonight. And this other one, I just want to give you a copy of basically the texts that we use at Mass. The USCCB, the U.S. Bishops, actually produced this document. It's actually pretty neat. So this is the text from the Missal, from this big red book that we use at Mass. But what's different about it is it actually has all of the scripture references. So oftentimes people say that, you know, oh, Catholics don't really care about the Bible. But that's not entirely true. If we actually look at the way we worship, look at the Mass, most of what the priest says actually comes from scripture. And so I'll let you look through this on your own, and so all the footnotes are the scripture references. Even like, the Lord be with you. Where does that come from? And with your spirit. It's a term that doesn't really make sense to us anymore, but it's from scripture. And so I think it's just pretty neat to all. I'm just giving this to you so you can look at it in your free time. So, all right. So we're going to go through, as I mentioned, we're going to go through the first half of the Mass, basically. And we're going to look through it from the lens of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, what the Catechism says. And also, in front of this big red book, the Missal, is actually a list of instructions. There's this thing called the General Instruction of the Roman Missal. And so we're going to refer to that text a lot. So that's a GIRM, General Instruction for the Roman Missal. And when I have it down here, CCC is Catechism of the Catholic Church. All right, we have a lot of stuff tonight, but if you have any questions, do feel free to raise your hand and ask just like you right now. What's that?
General Instruction.
GIRM. Yes, so every time I have germ there, it's the paragraph number afterwards. So. Alright, so what's the first thing we do when we have Mass? What's the first action that happens there?
Entrance procession.
Before that, though. Entrance procession, number one. So we have entrance procession. So the priest, well, first of all, the crucifix, oftentimes, if there's a crucifer holding a crucifix as well as candles, they lead the way. So because it's Christ, Jesus, who leads the way first for us. And Christ is the light. And so there's candles usually. The book of Gospels is also processed in, because Jesus is the Word of God. And then, of course, the very last one in the procession is the priest, the main celebrant. So the procession is a reminder that we are on a pilgrimage on earth. So when we go to a pilgrimage to Rome or Holy Land. We go there as a pilgrim, and so we are all a pilgrim in this world. And so we enter into this world and then we leave as well. So the priest and ministers genuflect to the tabernacle, if it is in the sanctuary. What is the tabernacle? It's the container that has
Jesus.
The host. So, in a special way, that contains the real presence of Christ, and so we pay homage to that, usually by genuflecting to the tabernacle. If there isn't one, usually the priest and ministers just do a bow to the altar. And then, after processing in, we do the, when the priest gets to the chair, we do the sign of the cross. So it's an external expression of our belief in the Trinitarian God. Now here's something that actually I never thought of before, until somebody pointed it out to me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's not a full sentence. But that's still not a complete sentence. Somebody pointed out to me that the sign of the cross, whether we do it when we pray, the rosary or other prayers, it's supposed to be a reminder of something. Our baptism. Because what's supposed to be the full sentence? Exactly. Lorenzo, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And so when we do the sign of the cross, we remember our baptismal call, our baptismal identity. All right, now after the sign of the cross, what's next?
Greeting.
The greeting. So if you look briefly at the other text, there are three different options for the greeting in this white sheet. So the first one is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The second option, and the most common one, is probably just the simplest one. The Lord be with you. And so here's that sheet, you have the reference to where your spirit comes from. Now after the greeting, we have the penitential act, the penitential rite. And if you look at the second page, actually the white sheet, second, third, and after that fourth page, there are three different choices, three different options for the penitential act. The one we probably know the most is the one that starts with, I confess, Almighty God, I've done a lot. Exactly. And then the second option, actually, we're not, or at least I haven't really heard this much said in parishes. Just two responses there. And then the thing, I don't know if you noticed this summer, the thing we've been doing almost always now, since I'm here, is actually the invocation. So there are three different petitions to Jesus, addressed to Jesus. You were sent to heal the contrite of heart, Lord, have mercy. You came to call sinners, Christ, have mercy. You are seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us, Lord, have mercy. And I think I really like that the best, partly because as an acolyte, I'm not a deacon, as an acolyte, I can lead that. But I like that because it's a big reminder for us that the penitential act isn't to put us down how awful we are as sinners. There's a sense of unworthiness, but really it's about God's mercy. Why did Jesus come? We were sent to heal the contrite of heart. You came to call sinners. And Jesus continues to intercede for us. So I think it's a good reminder that it's not about pushing down us as unworthy people, but it's about actually praising God's mercy and kindness. Okay, and then after the penitential act, what do we have next if it's Sunday?
Gloria.
We have the Gloria. According to the general instructions, the Gloria in Excelsis, the glory to God, is a most ancient and venerable hymn by which the Church gathered in the Holy Spirit glorifies and entreats God the Father and the Lamb. The text of this hymn may not be replaced by another. So it's a hymn that we use to glorify God. And then after that, the priest says, or sings, let us pray. Let us pray. Now this is actually, I want to spend some time on this because this is very, very, very important. Especially when we moved to the new missal, to the new translation, a lot of people were saying that it's getting much harder to follow the prayers now. So because a lot of the sentences are much longer. Oh, sorry, yes.
Why, like during the summer, like I think after Pentecost, they stopped saying the Gloria?
Oh, no, no. So it's actually during Lent and Advent that we stop singing the Gloria. So the Gloria is a very, very festive song that we do. It's a very, very joyful song. And so during more penitential seasons, like Lent and Advent, usually we refrain from doing that so that we can actually say that with much more joy, like Easter time and then Christmas time. So it's kind of like fasting from something good so that you'll enjoy it later.
I noticed in our church that they, at a certain time, they stop it.
So yeah, I think it's Advent and Lent.
No, we always do it. I know we stop it during Lent.
Okay.
But they also stop it.
We don't fast during the week.
Not during the week, yes, sorry. Not during the week, exactly. Just feast days and Sundays. Yes, sir. Thank you for that question. Thank you for that question. Okay, so the opening prayer. A lot of people get confused, especially now with the new translation. It's much harder to understand. So I want to help you understand and so that you can actually listen to it and realize what the prayers that we're saying. Let's step back for a moment from the liturgy. And how about this? If we want to ask a favor of somebody, there's usually a formula for saying it, right? So I'm going to pick on Mary Pat over there.
Oh, I thought it was hiding.
Nope. Mary Pat, I heard you make really, really good sourdough bread.
You heard that?
I was wondering if you could bake a loaf for me so that I'll have something to eat in the rectory.
I might. I might if you don't pick on me.
Oh. Or I'll give you another example. Let's say, I don't know, I'm just making this up now. Annette, I heard that you make really good cookies. I'm really craving for something sweet. Can you bake me a batch?
Sure.
So that, you know, I'll have something to munch on.
Sure, chocolate chip.
Sure. Chocolate chip. So do you see what I was doing there? In many ways, actually, let's go back to the Mass now. That's actually what we do when we have the opening prayer. There is actually a structure to it. And so I'm going to teach you the structure so that hopefully you can pay attention to what the structure is. Many of you probably remember Father Harry. He was here, a couple Sundays ago. He was from St. Meinrad. And so he's a scripture teacher. And I found out the structure from him. And so he said that for those prayers that we have at Mass, there is a structure. The first one, the first part of a prayer, is the invocation. Basically, to whom is the statement addressed to? Oh God, Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty and ever living God. So basically, who are you invoking? Who are you addressing? And then the second one, second part is a description. Oh God, you called us out of darkness. Oh God, you sent your only begotten Son. Oh God, you did this. And then the third one, supplication. Give us something. Grant us something. Do this for us. Number four. So that. So that we can do something else. And then the last part is the doxology, which is the closing part of the prayer. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. So when I was asking earlier, when I was asking Mary Pat for some sourdough bread, I said, Mary Pat, invocation, I heard you like to bake bread. That's a description of her. Could you please bake me a loaf of bread? Supplication, I'm asking her for something. So that I'll have something to eat. Or same thing, that's the structure when I asked Annette for some cookies. So does that make any sense?
Yeah.
So I mean, it's such a human thing. It's like when we ask a favor from somebody, we have that structure usually. So, if we turn to the second page, we'll see some examples. So let's do a couple of examples. The first one is actually the opening prayer for today, which is the memorial of Saint Alphonsus Ligorian. So the prayer goes like this. O God, who constantly raise up in your church new examples of virtue, grant that we may follow so closely in the footsteps of the Bishop Saint Alphonsus in his zeal for souls, so that we may attain the same rewards that are his in heaven. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. So as you can see, this prayer is actually very clear. It follows the five structures. Now, most prayers follow this. Not all, though. And sometimes it's actually not in order, or sometimes one of them is missing. There are some prayers that don't have so that. It just stops at grant us this. And that's perfectly fine. But in general, that's a structure. Now let's look at the feast, the opening prayer for the Feast of the Transfiguration, which is this Sunday, actually. This feast trumps the regular Sunday, Sunday of 17th Sunday of Ordinary Time. And so we'll see if we can break this down. Okay, this is a long prayer, but we can do it, I'm sure. Oh God.
Invocation.
Who in the glorious transfiguration of your only begotten Son, confirm the mysteries of faith by the witness of the fathers, and wonderfully prefigured our full adoption to sonship. That's a pretty long description, isn't it? But it's describing what God has done. So, through the transfiguration, God confirmed the mysteries of faith that the fathers of the church, in the early church, witnessed, and prefigured our adoption of sonship. That's a description of what God has done. Grant, we pray, to your servants, that listening to the voice of your beloved Son, we may merit to become co-heirs with him. Oh, that's a little trickier, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What's going on there? Yes. Yeah. Grant, we pray, to your servants, that listening to the voice of your beloved Son, we may merit to become co-heirs with him. Which part is the supplication? So what, okay, what are we asking?
That we may merit to become co-heirs with him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Is there a so that here?
No.
I think that's the so that. So what is? So what's the? So what are we asking then? I think that's the case. I think we're asking God for us to listen, so that we may merit. But it's not very clear. It doesn't actually use the words exactly. But do you see at least here that all the elements are here? So I think, you know, it's a fun exercise. Like if you have like the Magnificat or Give Us This Day, Word Among Us, I would just encourage you to look at it or to a random Sunday and see if you can see the five elements, five structures there. Any questions? Yes, please. Oh, sure, that's fine. Yes. Yes. So this is a question about tonight's Mass, if you were here. Very, very good question, actually. Father Eric wore a white vestment with an image of Our Lady of Perpetual Help. And so what's the connection? The question is, what's the connection between that and St. Alphonsus? So that, yes, exactly, like what Sandy said. So St. Alphonsus was a Redemptorist. Redemptorist in order, as you know. And the Redemptorists are in charge of the icon of Our Lady of Perpetual Help. And so that's a connection to. So I think when I saw that Father Eric chose that vest, I was like, that's actually pretty subtle. That's pretty nice.
They should tell us these things.
Yeah, so, I mean, like, different orders are in charge or in custody of different things. Like, for example, the Holy Land, the holy sites in Jerusalem, they're under the custody of Franciscans. But this icon of Our Lady of Perpetual Help is under the custody of the Redemptorists. So, any other questions before we go? Yes.
Did you go over at the beginning that you turned to the end of the entrance and upon, did you go over that?
Yes. So as the priest processes in, or when he's processing in, there are different options we can do. The simplest option is to have an entrance antiphon. Antiphon is sort of like a refrain. So that's one of the options. Or another option is the hymn. We usually have a hymn on Sundays when there's accompaniment. So the antiphons came from a time in the past when we actually had three different sort of like responsorial psalms. And so the antiphon was sort of the refrain. And then you would have a psalm. And after each verse of the psalm, each stanza, then the people would repeat the antiphon. So, good question. All right, so that's the introductory rites. We're moving on to the Liturgy of the Word. So I tried to keep things to focus. Yes. Question? Yes, Carrie.
Yes, that's where at the beginning.
Okay.
Can you explain why you bow to the altar and why a lot of times people cross over to the altar?
Okay, very good question. So when we do symbols, like when we do gestures like that, it's a sign of reverence to an object, because an object represents Christ. And so Christ is represented in several objects in the church. So, of course, the tabernacle, as we mentioned, the altar. Jesus is also the altar of sacrifice. He is the sacrifice, and he's the one offering the sacrifice. The priest represents Christ. The people represents Christ. The bread and wine become Christ. And so all of these things that represents Christ, we pay reverence to. And so as I mentioned earlier, if there is a tabernacle, then we, the ministers and the priest genuflect. If not, then we just bow to the altar. And usually every time we pass through the altar, we bow, just to acknowledge that that's a holy table. It's not just this kind of table, or like dining room table at home. It's the table where the holy sacrifice happens. So, good question. Yes?
I'm a lector, and I bow before I come up. Am I bowing to the altar or to the tabernacle?
The altar. Well, I mean, both. I mean, if you're... But if the tabernacle is to the side, then you bow to the altar. So basically, just genuflect, entering and leaving.
So we're bowing both.
In training the service, Father Eric told me to have them bow to the altar, not to the tabernacle, because that's where the sacrifice is.
Absolutely. Exactly. Exactly. You got it. Okay, so I tried to simplify things for the liturgy of the word. Basically, I tried to boil it down to who, what, where, when, and why. Other questions I can think of. So the readings. When do we have the reading or readings? After the introductory rite. What? In the readings, the table of God's word is spread before the faithful. The treasures of the Bible are open before us. Where? In the celebration of Mass with the people, the readings are always read from the ambo. So the ambo is sort of like the lectern, where the readings are proclaimed. As I mentioned in the history part in the past couple weeks, there was a time when we lost the ambo. If you remember, in the old rite, when the Mass was in Latin, the first reading was usually, if it's a solemn high mass, you would have the subdeacon would sing the first reading facing the altar, and there's no lectern. And then also in the old rite, the gospel was proclaimed facing this way, facing north, or at least to the left. So now, after a Second Vatican Council, we've restored. The ambo is a table of the word. So that's where the readings happen. Ooh. The function of proclaiming the readings is by tradition not presidential, meaning not made by the presider, the celebrant, but ministerial. Therefore, the readings are to be read by a reader or a lector. Why? In the readings, as explained by the homily, God speaks to his people, to us, opening up to us the mystery of redemption and salvation, and offering spiritual nourishment. So we're not just nourished later on by the body and blood of Christ, we're also nourished by the word of God, which prepares us to receive communion. How many readings are there? Two for Sundays, and one for weekdays. Feast days, one or two, depends. Solemnities, definitely two. Okay, next one is the responsorial psalm. Who and how? It is preferable for the responsorial psalm to be sung, at least as far as the people's response is concerned. Hence, the psalmist, or cantor of the psalm, sings the psalm verses at the ambo or another suitable place. Why do we have to sing the refrains? What's our role? The whole congregation sits and listens, normally taking part by means of the response, the refrain, except when the psalm is sung straight through, that is, without a response. We sing because we are a part of that proclamation. So for the other readings, the lector proclaims the readings, but for the psalm, we have a part in proclaiming that word. We proclaim the response. That's what we sing. So the question is, why the psalms? What's so important about the psalms? I mean, as I mentioned in the old rite, the psalms were used all the time in four different parts of the Mass. What's so important about it? The priests and religious, are bound to pray the liturgy of the hours. We pray morning and evening prayer, praying the psalms. What's so important about it? Yep.
These are the psalms that Jesus would pray too.
Exactly. Exactly. So the Psalms was, the book of Psalms was sort of the hymn book, the prayer book, in the time of Jesus. And so if you actually look at the Psalms, it contains the whole range of human emotions. Are you angry? There's an angry psalm. Are you upset? There's a lamenting psalm. Are you happy? There's a praising psalm. And so it contains the whole spectrum of human emotions. And so Jesus would have prayed that during his time as an observant Jew. And Jesus fulfilled the Psalms in his own life. On the cross, as he was dying, what did Jesus say? What's that? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's from a psalm. What else did he say on the cross? Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. That's a psalm. And so, I mean, there's psalms about betrayal. That's something that Jesus lived through when Judas betrayed him. Psalms about feeling an intense loneliness. Even my friend who ate my bread has left me. Or if it was done by an enemy, I could have tolerated it. But it was you, my most own intimate friend. I mean, all those things from Psalm that Jesus lived through. That feeling of betrayal when his disciples left him. When he was taken by Roman officials. So I think Jesus lived through them. Jesus would have prayed with them. And the Psalms contain a whole range of human emotions. So that's why we still continue to pray and sing the Psalms. Okay, so after the reading in the Psalm and the reading, if there is one, what's next?
Gospel.
The Gospel. What do we do before the Gospel's read?
Sing an acclamation.
Bum, ba-dum, bum, 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 bum. Alleluia.
Alleluia. Alleluia.
Praise the word, yes, absolutely. One principle in liturgical theology, so liturgical practice, is that singing often accompanies processions. So entrance procession, you have the entrance antiphon or a hymn. Offertory. Usually there's a hymn, but I guess not always. Procession for communion, there's communion antiphon, or communion hymn. And so the Alleluia is meant to actually accompany the liturgical action of the procession. Usually when the priest or the deacon, if there is one, takes the book of Gospels from the altar, if it's there, or if there's no book of the Gospels, then the priest or the deacon just goes straight to the ambo. So the Alleluia, the acclamation of this kind, as the general instruction states, constitutes a rite or an act in itself, by which the gathering of the faithful welcomes and greets the Lord, who is about to speak to them in the gospel. But why do we stand? So we've said so far, through the readings, we've said, reading the psalm, we've been sitting. What's different about the gospel? What's special about it? What's different between, like, let's say, the Gospel of Matthew versus the prophecy of Isaiah?
It's Christ's word. It's how you talk.
Yes.
Respect.
Yes, good, good. So, it's in a special way, we're actually reciting the words of Jesus. Most Gospels contain the words of Jesus. And the Gospels are particularly, in a particular way, are actually about Jesus, especially. Although most of Scripture is about Jesus. That's the Jesus is the key to understanding the Bible. But in a particular way, the Gospels are about the life of Jesus. And so Jesus is especially present with the Gospel. So the Gospel is actually the highest point of the first part of the Mass. So in the second part of the Mass, second half of the Mass, what would you say is the highest point? Consecration. Do this in memory of me. In some way, I think, when the deacon possesses around for the book of gospel, raising it up, it's kind of like an elevation to me. So the gospel is the highest point of the liturgy of the word. Christ himself is present through his word in the midst of the faithful. We don't see this as much anymore, but I think in older days or in some other cultures, if an important person enters the room, stand up. Now granted, of course, Christ has been present the whole time. Their church, of course. But in a special way, in a more special way, compared to the other readings, Jesus is present. And so, it's like an important person, whether it's like a president or somebody, usually proper etiquette, we stand up, we do the same thing. So, any questions? Yes, sir.
I know only the priest or deacon can read the gospel. Is that because of the respect? Because it's the word of God? Is there reasoning behind that?
Yes, there's that, but the idea, of course, is that when the Gospels proclaim, Jesus himself proclaims it. And so in the same way as... Now, they're not... Okay, proclaiming the word is not on the same level as turning bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, but in the same way as a priest, only a priest does the consecration. In this way, you know... Priests and deacons who are configured to Christ, they're the ones who proclaim it. Does that make sense? Yeah. Good question, Nick. Very good. So the next part after the gospel, we have the homily. As I mentioned in the old rite, before the Second Vatican Council, the homily was sort of seen as an interruption to the Mass. Oftentimes, in a lot of older churches, you would have these pulpits that are outside of the sanctuary. And oftentimes the priest would take off his chasuble, the outer robe, and then go up to the pulpit and then say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen, and then start preaching. And afterwards, end with, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. We'd go down from the pulpit, go back to the sanctuary, and put on his vestments, and resume Mass. As if it was an interruption. We see the homily as an integral part of our worship, is a part of the liturgy. Well, what is it, actually? What's it supposed to be? Just a sermon. What's the difference between sermon and homily?
Annoying.
homily breaks open the words.
What's that?
A homily breaks open the word for us.
Okay, the homily breaks open the word versus what this
sermon's preaching.
Yeah.
Well, there's no place. It has it all together with what the gospel was.
Yeah.
It's like you're watching TV, and then the newscaster comes in and tells you what you just watched.
Oh,
I'm sorry. So Christ is telling you what he just read and puts it back into our time so we understand.
Good. The gospel. Excellent. So breaks open because why? Why does he do that then?
So that we can take something from it to last us through the week.
Why does he apply it? Why does he do that?
So it applies to our lives.
What's that?
So it applies to our lives.
But why?
So we can live in the gospel
and be like Christ. So we know what he's talking about.
So you mean to tell me it's not just stories that happened 2,000 years ago? Yes, exactly. Perfect. You all are correct. Because the Word of God is living and effective in our day. We can never, ever, ever, ever exhaust the meaning of the Scriptures. We can never, ever say that, oh, I've completely broken down this text. And there's no more other interpretations, no more way to apply this text. You can buy all those thousands and thousands of biblical commentaries out there and still never exhaust what the Scriptures are about. In every age, in every time, the Word of God is living and effective. So, yes. So, sermo, just wanted to go back a little bit. Actually, Latin means word talk. Sermon comes from sermo, meaning talk, word. The homily actually means, it's breaking open the Word of God, which is living and effective. So what is it according to the general instructions? Number one, it should be about the readings or other parts of the liturgy, as people said. It's not just about whatever Father wants to talk about. Although oftentimes that's the case, but it really should be. I mean, a lot of homilies are actually brilliant. I love homilies out there when priests start off with something that I just usually shake my head and say, what does that have anything to do with the reading? And then boom, 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 boom at the end, some priest drop the punchline and say, oh. So, yes. So the priest is bound by the lectionary, the readings, versus in other Protestant denominations, usually the preacher can just choose whatever theme or whatever topic or whatever verses he wants to talk about. Now, the priest doesn't have to always preach about the gospel. It could be the priest could preach on the first reading or the second reading or even the song or even the prayers from the opening prayer or closing prayer, stuff like that. But usually it's the priest is bound to get something from the liturgy and break open it for the congregation. Number two, it should take into account the celebration and the needs of the listeners. Number three, the preacher, whether the priest or a deacon, should be a listener of the listeners. The priest or the deacon should name the problems and the blessings of the community. That's a part of how we show that the Word of God is still effective in our time. Yes?
So you had mentioned at the beginning of this discussion about the homily, that it is a central part of the
yes.
liturgy. The handout says it's recommended, not required. Can you speak to why in the formal guidance it's recommended
yes. except... Excellent, excellent question.
Required?
four Sundays, it is actually, you pretty much have to have a very, very, very grave reason not to preach on a Sunday.
But just the, it seems like there's some sort of a, it's in the, whatever the GIRN is, I'm assuming that's the...
General instructions.
General instructions. So if that applies to all the masses, and they're saying the homily is...
Right. No. So, okay, I just picked this line from verse 65, but actually the text does make a distinction between daily Mass and Sunday Mass.
Oh, gotcha.
For Sunday, so I didn't include that, just because I didn't have a lot of space here. But it does make a distinction that for Sundays, the priest really has to have a very, very great reason not to preach. versus weekdays when it's highly recommended.
Oh, gotcha. Okay, thank you.
So here, of course, it's great. Father Eric, and Father Adam, Father Bill, and others do preach, and that's a good thing. But in other parishes, I've been to other parishes where for simple daily masses, usually there's no preaching. And that's fine. But especially for the Sunday Mass is sort of the fullest, fuller expression of our worship, then really it should be an integral part of the liturgy. Who gives the homily? The homily should ordinarily be given by the pre-celebrant himself, or entrusted by him to a concelebrating priest, or from time to time, and if appropriate, to the deacon. So, once a month usually, Deacon Jeff, which is here, but usually the pre-celebrant himself preaches. Where does the preaching happen? The priest, standing at the chair, or at the ambo itself, or when appropriate, in another suitable place, gives the homily. It gives a big latitude. And so I do love the practice here. I love the practice here under Lady, especially considering that there are three sides. And so I think it's a great idea that the priest actually gets closer to the people and doesn't neglect the other two sides. All right, next page. Oh, see, there we go. In the 66th paragraph, I forgot I put that there. On Sundays and holy days of obligation, there is to be a homily at every Mass that is celebrated with the people attending, and it may not be omitted without great reason. So other days, it's simply said as highly, highly recommended. Okay, what's next after the Gospel? After the Gospel and homily?
Silence.
There's usually a few seconds of silence and meditation.
Why do we need longer? That?
What's that?
Why don't we make that longer for more meditation?
That's absolutely true. Yeah. That's the main reason. But really, there should be, you know, not terribly long. It's not like adoration, but usually there's, you know, some time to let you absorb what you just heard.
Was that change? Used to be they didn't do that. Was that one segment in council?
Yeah, they didn't do it at all.
No.
I don't think it's
Vatican Council, because when I go to my daughter's church in Birmingham, they're like, they don't even give you a chance to answer. They just
oh, goodness.
It's terrible. I can't keep up.
I do like it when the priest sits down. I mean, like, there are some priests who just stay standing and then moves immediately to the creed or to the prayer of the faithful. I do like it when the priest sits down and really does give just breathing time. Not terribly long. Is there a... Because, you know, if you don't give people enough time to absorb, it's just like, they'll immediately forget. I know. I'm guilty of that. I don't know if you've noticed, actually, for daily masses. So another thing that I can do as an acolyte, as a server, I can give the prayer of the faithful. I'll talk more about it later. But usually I try to turn it into a game a little bit. So feed my attention. My attention sometimes wanders. I'm human too. And so I turn into a game, so I try to turn, I try to get one or two points from the homily and turn it into a petition. I'm sure probably a few people noticed that. But so that's a way for myself to keep focused. And so when we get to that part, I'll tell you why I do that. So, but before the petitions for Sunday Masses, what do we do after the homily and after the period of silence?
The Creed.
When I was giving this presentation at St. Minor, at St. Boniface Parish, I gave a one-hour presentation just on the Creed. And so there's so much to unpack. So I'm just going to put it here, the background information. The Creed came from two ecumenical councils in the church, early church. So the way we deal with doctrine, usually, new doctrines arise as clarifications in times of conflict, or in times of crisis. So one of the main crises in the early church was the question of what does it really mean to have one God? Okay, there's God. How about Jesus? Is Jesus God?
Yeah.
How do you make sense of that? And so Arius, long story short, there's a 50-cent version. There's this fellow named Arius in Alexandria in Egypt who said that there was a time when the Word of God was not. That Jesus, the Word of God, God the Son, was just a creature too, like us. But a creature that was exalted far above all creatures. But there's another fellow, the assistant of the bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius, he became a bishop himself there, said, no, there was never a time that the Son of God was not. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so to finally fix this, the bishops of most of the bishops in the church met together in Nicaea and then used the term homoousios. Homoousios in Greek. Homo meaning same, as in homogeneous. And then ousia means being. So same, being. So he said that the Father and the Son were of the same being. So in the old translation of the Creed, said one in being with the Father. And now we replace that with the Latin term. The Latin is basically the equivalent of the Greek homoousios, which is basically just the Latin equivalent of homoousios. So that's how we made sense of the relationship. That's how we made sense of the fact that there is one God, but the Father and the Son are both of the same being, but they're different persons. And so that doctrine was later expounded on in the next council, Council of Constantinople. So the Nicene Creed, or actually the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, we trace it back to those two important councils in the early church. So take away from those councils, Jesus Christ, both God and man. And so, one last thing I do want to talk about, I put more information here than I'm going to discuss, but one term that we use in the church, we don't use it normally, but actually one technical term that we use for the creed is actually the word symbol. Symbol. So the catechism states, the Greek word symbolon meant half of a broken object. For example, a seal presented as a token of recognition. The broken parts were placed together to verify the bearer's identity. The symbol of faith that is a sign of recognition and communion between believers. Okay, so if you ever have it, I can't remember, in like Valentine's parties or, you know, for kids in schools or something like that, they would usually have like half of a heart. Mm-hmm. It's usually cut a certain way, and you look for your pair, right, and see which ones would fit. Sort of like a key, which ones would match. And in some ways, that's sort of like, let me say that the creed is the symbol of faith. All of us have our own piece. All of us have our own piece of I believe in one God. And when we go together to church, we bring that piece, and all of us bring together the piece to put that together, the puzzle, and all of us become one as we recite it together. If that makes any sense. So, in many ways, you know, there was that big change in the translation. Before, the creed would start with, we believe. But today, I think the emphasis is more personal, but all of us say the I. Yeah. So that there's one big we. And there's more information here about the creed. I put here the original text from Nicaea, and then what they added from the Council of Constantinople. The last part I'm going to talk about is just briefly is the universal prayer. The prayer of the faithful. In the last page. Who and where? Okay, usually the priest gives the introduction. Then the cantor, the lector, or another person announces the intentions from the ample or another suitable place while facing the people who take their part by responding in supplication. Usually we respond, Lord, hear our prayer. Although that's not the only response. Sometimes, actually, in other churches, they use, Lord, have mercy. Or other responses. After the intentions, the priest, with hands extended, concludes the petitions with a prayer. Why do we have the petitions? It's our response to the Word of God we've heard. So that's why for the simple daily masses, when there's no school mass here, when I serve as an acolyte, I usually try to get something from the readings. Because it's our response. Okay, so we've heard that Jesus said this. It's calling us to something. So we're asking God for something from what we've just heard. And then the general instruction sort of gives us some ideas what to pray for. It's not the only thing that we should pray for, but usually, you know, the general instruction guides us that these are four things that we should have most. Prayer of the faithful. It says, as a rule, a series of intentions is to be for the needs of the church, for public authorities and the salvation of the whole world, for those burdened by any kind of difficulty, for the local community, and oftentimes it usually ends with important intention. those who have died. And for the, usually the petitions are for the dead as well. So, for so-and-so, we are remembering at this Mass. We pray to the Lord. Yep, exactly. That's it. Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. In some parishes, they have, they open it up. I don't know if you've been to Masses where they have it. Or what else will we pray for? In general, I think that's good. I like that. Although we just need to remember that this is called the universal prayer. And so we pray in general. This is a general intercessions. And so I don't necessarily think that this is the right time for, if it's opened up for petitions, I don't think it's the right time for a personal intention, let us pray to the Lord. We can bring a personal intention in our hearts, but I don't think that's the proper place for that, to express that. Now, one thing I do want to say, as a cliffhanger, a little bit, was the petitions were actually lost for over 1,000 years. In the old rite, there was no petitions. After the creed, the priest just went to the altar and said, Oremus, let us pray. They started doing the offertory. And we'll find out more in the next session if you're here, why it went missing. We'll find out.
Stay tuned.
But it was dug up and it was, you know, it was restored after the Second Vatican Council. So yes, questions. Here.
Yeah, what's the double effect? So we have the
yes.
He knows there was a whole
Yes, usually when, I think oftentimes Deacon Jeff, when he reads the petitions on Sundays, and for those who we remember from the Book of Petitions, prayer chain, and all those people, I think he does mention it. I mean, in general, not specifically, but I think they do mention it. Any other questions? Yes? Oh, yes. So, yes, as I mentioned, the petitions, the prayer of the faithful is our response. So, hearing the Word of God and hearing the Word of God explained to us, broken open for us, basically what we ask for usually should correspond to what we've just heard. So, like today, for example, the readings, the Gospel of, no, the first reading is about Moses speaking face-to-face with God. And so Father Eric, if you're here at Mass today, talked about intimacy with God, especially in the liturgy, and how we as Catholics should also have that same intimacy with God in our prayer. And so one of the petitions I added was for each one of us so that we may have the same intimacy with God as we encounter Him in the liturgy. So hearing that that's what we should do, we're asking God to give us that grace. So it's our response. Yes, Greg.
One of the things I noticed of celebrants, and I guess I've noticed most with Father Eric and Deacon Jeff, but whenever the name Jesus Christ is mentioned in any of the prayers, I see a slight bow of the head. Is that an order thing, or is that an obligation?
There are three levels of bows. Now I can't remember exactly. I need to look it up. But there is a profound bow. There is a shoulder bow. And there's a head bow. I think the profound bow is. I have to check this for next week. But I think the profound bow is reserved for when reverencing the altar. And and the less profound bow, I think, is reserved for the part in the creed where so because why do we do that? Because it's such a central mystery of the faith that God became man. The invisible God was incarnate and became one of us. So that's why, in order to reverence that such important mystery, we bow. Now, in the old rite, actually, you genuflect. It was simplified to a bow. And then, usually in the name of Jesus, we do a head bow, also in the name of Mary, and saint of the day. Mm-hmm. So if it was like Saint Francis de Goury.
Jesus, the name of Jesus.
Exactly.
Which
yeah.
one of those battles
are yes. So the name of the soul, persons of the Trinity, Jesus, Mary, and others, we give reverence to them by doing a head bow.
But
yes.
We have to do that in
grateful,
but I think we're doing it because it does come from the Bible. Mm-hmm. And we shall then.
From Philippians 7? Mm-hmm. Yes. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Preach it, sister.
It's one of my favorite
verses. So, Caitlin has
a question.
Caitlin.
I have a question for Mary Pat.
Oh.
Because it relates to the... which kind of bread would you like?
No,
it relates more to the bowing, but kind of gets ahead to Liturgy of the Eucharist, but yes. Relates to the bowing. Which bow is most appropriate as you approach to receive the Eucharist? Of those three bows you mentioned.
I think it's the middle one. Yeah. So I don't think it's... Well, no, I don't know.
What to do?
I usually do a sort of profound bow.
Depends on who's how close a person...
That's true.
I can definitely tell it's not just the head bow. Although, I mean, if you have trouble, I mean... The church doesn't ask for you as possible, but if you have a back problem or really a bad balance issue, and if you do a profound bow, you know, you'll tumble over. You can do what you can. But I want to say, I have to look that up. I think my sense is that it's either the middle one or the profound bow.
I'm going with
so we didn't use it ever.
No.
Because you were kneeling down.
If I am aware of Jesus' name during
basically, okay, we'll get to that part. We'll get to that part more, but the U.S. bishops basically, Rome gave. So Rome basically, long story short, we'll get more to that later, but Rome gave the bishops of a country authority to talk about the proper posture for those things. And so. We've agreed that here in the United States, typically, although if people want to receive communion kneeling down, they're free to do that. But typically, our posture is standing up, and then we do a bow. But you know, in other places, that's a little different. Okay, well, thank you very much for your time. If you have any questions, just please come forward. I'd be happy to answer more questions as best as I can. Now let's end with the glory be. In the name of the Father,
and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the
Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.